We've been walking through the book of Romans. We've come to the last part, to the middle part of chapter 2. Paul has gone to great pains and great lengths to make sure everybody knows, both the Jewish Christians in Rome and the Greek Christians in Rome, as they were working through all their battles with both the government, who exported the Jews, brought them back after the king died, and now they're trying to make life work in a church, multi-ethnic church, trying to love Jesus and love one another when they've come from significant backgrounds. Paul's point through Romans 1, 2, and halfway through 3 is this: all the world is guilty before God. There is no one righteous, not even one. That therefore all of us are under the condemning righteous wrath of God in judgment. It's a great day to be here, isn't it? What we have seen as Paul's been walking us through is he is bound, determined, and undeterred that no one in that church or in those churches where this epistle was sent, no one has an excuse not to know that they stand before a holy God condemned, and they will be judged. What do we do? Before we turn to the Word, I was reading this past week, there was a 12-year-old boy who was, went to his first orthodontist meeting and appointment. He had a sister who was a twin, so mom took the girl down the other hallway to get into her little appointment place and left her 12-year-old son back here, and she said, "Here, fill out the sheet, you know, my name is..." But last question is, hobbies. What hobbies do you like? The first one came very quickly to him. It was swimming. 12 years old, loves the water. And he thought and he thought, and he started to think how he could leverage the orthodontist to like him. So he wrote, secondly, swimming and flossing. I love to swim, and my other hobby is flossing my teeth. Somehow we think we can actually barter, wager, convince, persuade, get out of, earn the goodwill of, if we can just outsmart everybody. What's true in the physical world is also true in the spiritual world. Paul has been at pains to say, you keep thinking there are things you can do to divert this wrath, and there's nothing you can do. And you are actually hopeless. That you are since its Reformation Day, you are depraved to the very core of your being. Everything in you and me has been tainted and touched by sin, physically, psychologically, spiritually, relationally, vocationally, and everything else we can think. There's not anything in you that has not been touched in some way by the brokenness of the fall. Would you give us some good news, please? We'll do it. Let's read. We're going to just read the last verses 12 to 16 in the middle of this verse. Why don't you stand with me and let's see if we can't get an answer to our question. Is there any good news in the coming judgment? Romans 2, beginning with verse 12. Hear the word of the Lord. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who did not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not keep the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. On that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secret hearts of men by Jesus Christ. This is God's word. Would you please be seated? Can walking to college change your life forever? Yes, And that's what happened to Martin Luther. Walking to college, he wanted to pursue a law degree because his father was very high on his dear son, Martin. As he was hiking over there, of course, you may remember, he ran into a huge thunderstorm. And that thunderstorm scared him. He had been walking on eggshells in his relationship to the Lord. He was convinced that he could, he was taught during the medieval church, that you must work to be sure that you are earning God's favor in the midst of life. So when that thunderstorm came and a bolt of lightning struck a tree not too far from him, he said what every a good medieval member of the church would do. He started to barter with God. You ever bartered with God? Lord, if you give me this contract, I'll give some money to the church. Lord, if you will just give me a husband or a wife, I will commit myself to you and everything we have is yours. We barter with God. We don't say it out loud a whole lot. What did Luther do? Well, he was so scared he was going to die. He screamed out, "Save me, Saint Anna, and I'll become a monk." Now, that's a card. That's a chip. I will commit my life to the service of the church if you will save me from dying. What happened? She heard his prayer. I mean, he didn't die. And then he had a conundrum. Should I follow through on this oath and this promise, or can I go free? His conscience was so stricken by the fact that he made a promise to a saint, and he's going to follow through with it. And he went into the Augustinian monastery, which he hated. But he had to figure out how he can work this thing to bolster his assurance that God loves him and that he has nothing to fear. So he went into that Augustinian group together, and a year went by, and he became neurotic. And he became neurotic to such a place where he started doing unconscionable things, especially to his body, because he was convinced that he could whip or freeze or cut his body in such a way that he could earn he would actually earn and secure God's favor. Some of the ones that we laugh at today, so he would regularly, if there was 3 to 4 feet of snow, he'd go buck naked and he'd stay out in the snow for as long as he could. Because while freezing, he was paying for his sins. Do you ever do that? Do you ever punish yourself because you're trying to secure and all uber secure God's love and favor? He did what we would call today cutting. He abused his body so much that by the time he got out of the monastery, which we'll talk about in just a minute, he had lifelong problems with his body. He had kept food from himself. He had beat himself. He had frozen his body. And, of course, after a period of time you do that, your body's going to begin to break down. So there he was, and he finally got to that exasperation place where he said, if there was ever a monk that could be saved and earn God's favor through his monkery, it would be me. And he didn't have it. After all he had done, trying to work his way back to the Lord, earn his favor, secure his love, he wrote at the end, "I feared all my life falling from God, and then I fell into his arms." Did you get it? I feared falling away from God's favor forever. He was so scared that if he spent 6 hours in the confessional, that the moment he left there, he might ascend with a thought and had not time to confess it to the confessor, and he would die, and he'd go to hell. So he finally gave up. The humorous one is Staupitz, who was regularly heard Luther's confession, and he got so fed up, it was 6 hours in the confessional. 6 hours. Staupitz started hearing, I mean, Luther was going down to minute things that most people wouldn't even call a sin. At that point in time, Staupitz screened through the screen, "Dear Martin, stop with your picadillos." What's a picadillo? Minor. Stop with your picadillos and trust that Christ died for you on that cross. Stalpitz was his mentor, and he along with Martin at the same time were getting away. "I feared all my life that I was going to fall from God, and then I finally fell into his arms." What do we call that? We call that conversion. We call that act of grace that God gave him to know that he could fall into the arms of his heavenly Father with all his sin that was put upon Christ, that even in the threats of judgment that we're going to read about, he found peace in the midst of a God whose smile he could not earn. Both in life and in death, both in the Reformation and today, even we have a problem. And that problem is we are so tainted by our sin that we cannot escape final judgment on our own. It is not possible. Every part of us broken at enmity with God. So the question I want to ask and answer is simply this. If we cannot escape the wrath and the condemnation of God, we cannot escape. If we are helpless and hopeless in and of ourselves before the throne of righteousness and whose righteous judgment will come down, what do we do? Where do we go? Let's look at verse 12. So Paul, after doing three parts of chapter 2, actually through chapter 1 into 2, he's saying God's righteous judgment is righteous, it's universal, it's impartial, and it's coming. So he decides to start it this way, verse 12. He's now going to talk to both Jews and Gentiles. "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law." Who's he talking to? He's talking to the Gentiles. He's not talking to the Jews. Right now, he's talking to the Gentiles. You who have no law, you'll perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law, now he's including the Jews, God's people, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, speaking to the Jews, but the doers of the law who will be justified. So what is Paul doing? He's taking both the Gentiles and the Jews and saying, Jews, you are my dear people. You have had the promises. You've had the prophets. And I've given you everything. I'm in covenant with you. I've made a covenant. And I have said, I will be your God and you will be my people. And I gave you the word. I gave you the law. What's the law refer to? That's the Mosaic Law, talking about the Ten Commandments. That was a privilege for Israel. I bought you, I made covenant with you, we are now linked and joined in relationship, all you have to do is follow me. So what Paul comes in and says is, those with the law, you're going to perish under the law, under the weight of the law. Those who don't have a law, don't have the law, Gentiles, you're also going to be held accountable. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. Verse 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse and even excuse them. What's one of the hardest questions that Christians have to answer? What about the people that have not heard of Jesus Christ? When judgment comes, what will happen to them? They have never been told the gospel, so how could God hold them accountable? Well, verse 14 says, when the Gentiles who do not have the law, but they do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. So the question to those people who do not have the gospel or the law, the Lord will say, the level of understanding that you have in your conscience about a holy God and sinful people, were you faithful to your own law within your conscience, within your own heart? They didn't have the Bible, they didn't have heard the gospel yet. So Some people are going to be judged by having the law, having heard the gospel. People like most of us here today, we've been exposed to the church, to the Bible, the Word of God. We've heard it taught, we've heard it preached, we've memorized verses throughout our lives. We are held to a greater, we will be held to a stricter accountability before the Lord because we have the Word of God. What about those in Africa deep within the jungle? They will be held accountable. That were they consistent with their own sense of what is right? That's what they will be judged upon. In God's economy, some people get grace or mercy. Some people get justice. Nobody gets injustice. So much so, can you put me up there, Ezekiel 33, please, Ethan? I struggled so much with sovereignty and election and how could God do this and be this and how could he lose our slide? I'm teasing. Some get mercy, some get justice, nobody gets injustice. I'll just quote it. Ezekiel 33:11. He says it that three or four times in the book of Ezekiel. God says to them, "Thus saith the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked." Do you believe that? I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Rather that they would turn and return back to me. Come back, O Israel, why will you not return to me? We heard Jesus say something like that in the New Testament. Where was he? Coming into Jerusalem, the Gospel of Luke. And he looks at his people. He's looking over the city of Jerusalem. He said, how I'd long to gather you as a mother hen brings her chicks in, but you would have nothing to me. Return to me, O Israel. Why will you die and not return to me? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, which is, we need to know that about God. Some get mercy, some get justice. Nobody gets injustice. So what we have here is Paul lining this thing up, and he's going to say through those through this one last section here that verses 12 and 13 say that the coming judgment will be impartial. And then he just rolls it out. The impartial judgment of God will come with those without the Bible and on those with the Bible, different standards. The impartial judgment of God will not fall on those whose good works are the result and not the basis of their justification. What does this mean? Look with me at verse 13. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Now that's who will be declared righteous. But you got to remember when he says the doers of the law, he is not going back at what he clearly said earlier in the epistle. And that is, it is by faith alone in Christ alone. Period. Period. But now that faith is being expressed in your desire to want to work and please God in all that we do. It's the result of good works and not the basis. We get down to verses 14 and 15. We see this impartial judgment is just because all people by nature know what God requires. And if you go down to verse 16, on that day when according to my gospel God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, we learn that the impartial judgment of God will be thoroughly exhaustive. So the question then becomes, where's the good news? If all of this is not by works, not by keeping the law, not by being consistent with my conscience and being faithful, I mean, not this, not this, not this, not this. Commentators begin to take a passage like this and squeeze it. Because they believe that Jesus Christ is in every passage and every page of the Bible. That something in that chapter, something in that book is going to give us either hints of the coming Messiah or is going to tell us what the Messiah did come and already do for us and continues to do for us. So where is it? We're in the middle of chapter 2 and all we have is more condemnation. Something that came out of the Reformation. What is the purpose of the law? What is the purpose of threatenings and threats in the Bible? The reformers came together 100 years later, just about, and they brought together the Westminster Confession of Faith. Actually, this came from Calvin. So what are the three uses of the law? Number one, to frame society. We believe it's a good idea that you don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife. Ten Commandments. So frame society. We believe that telling the truth is good for a neighborhood, for a nation, for a town. We believe that not stealing from your neighbor is a good thing. It makes for a better community. To frame society, which, of course, we got a whole lot more questions as to, well, what do we do now? So we'll talk about that later. Secondly, and one of the most glorious parts is, Calvin went to Paul in Galatians and said, Paul said, if it weren't for the law, I never would have known what it was to covet, which was the commandment which God used to convert him. So what we have is, Paul continues, he says, the law is given to lead you to Christ. It is the tutor, remember? It is the pedagogical part. The law, and the Puritans made this crystal clear, the law condemns us. It condemns us. The Ten Commandments are not 10 great ideas for a better life. The purpose for New Testament Christians, should have been for Old Testament, is that the law should crush you. That when we hear of God's promised condemnation for us, that we got, as the Puritans used to say, where am I going to run to? And they would say, this is back in the 17th century, flee to Christ. Flee to Christ. What does that mean? It means throw everything you hope and fear in this life upon him. You take him at his word. That's why Paul kind of just squeaks it in here at the end in verse 16. On that day, almost parenthetically, he says, according to my gospel. Now, when Paul says my gospel, he's not saying, I've written a gospel and it's mine. What he's saying is he has so personalized the gospel for himself that he owns it. Some of you that are trying to figure out what else, you know, what is the word of God all about? What is the gospel about? And you might be somewhat indifferent or dubious wherever you are. When Paul says my gospel, he is internalizing, he is personally taking the message of the gospel for himself. And that is what he requires of all of us. If we are going to not be judged, if we are going to have the confidence and be persuaded that John chapter 4, I'll just quote it. That's all right. We're good. I've harped on this one even the past 4 weeks we've been going through Romans, where John says, if you have taken Jesus Christ as your advocate before the throne of God, this is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we will become like Jesus. Confidence on the day of judgment. Do you believe that? How do you get there? You got to forget about yourself. You got to forget about your past. You got to forget about your present. We have no idea what the future is going to be. Does God allow us, even when we've taken Christ by faith and the Holy Spirit comes, are we sinless? Somebody say yes. Why is Paul killing these people? Because the goal of the gospel is to stop getting you looking at yourself as your means of healing and justification before the Lord. Get out from front of the mirror. Don't. This is so hard. But this is the gospel. The gospel says you've got to get away from the mirror. You cannot continue to stare at yourself. Run to Jesus and look what he did in the gospel. Lived a life, died to death, overcame our last enemy, and he's enthroned. He has gone through heaven, and he will call us home, and we will finally be without sin. You will not find it in yourself. Why not? Because out of the Reformation, the reformers came out with that great acrostic, total depravity. They were trying to get the understanding of the radical nature of the way sin has hurt us and broken us. When I first became a Christian, my associate pastor of my church said, this is great, we read J.I. Packer, Knowing God. And he said, let's look at the prophet Isaiah. You know, I'm a brand new Christian. 66 chapters, right? But chapter one, and this was what, I was young, I was just converted. So vision of Isaiah, son of Amos, comes to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he says this, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey knows its crib. But Israel, my people, does not know me, and they do not understand." And then verse 6 was the, I looked at my pastor and said, what? Verse 6, "From the sole of your foot, even to the top of your head, there is no soundness in us, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." What is he doing? He is giving a metaphor for the radical nature of sin in us. From the top of my head to the bottom of my last toe, everything is broken about me. My will, my sense of desires, everything. I'm disordered and broken, and physically as well. Paul comes in and says, "I'm going to throw everybody a life jacket. This is my gospel." It only becomes the gospel for you if it's your gospel, if Jesus Christ is your personal Savior. Otherwise, it's the condemning, righteous judgment of God that comes upon us. He's speaking, of course, future. So, what does that do? Where should we go? Let me do this, and we're going to close. Paul went at great lengths to slay everybody. Paul's goal was to make sure everybody was decimated and hopeless and helpless. Why would he do that? Because he knows that it takes that kind of deconstructing and threatening. Would God threaten us with things? Or do good parents threaten their children with things? Yes and no, but mostly no. Why would God threaten us with a righteous, impartial, universal judgment? Why would he do that? He would not threaten if he did not love us. He would not command us if he did not love us. He would go to that degree to make sure that that whatever we are standing on before the Lord as our acceptance would shatter, fall apart, and you'd finally find what Martin Luther found: a freedom beyond belief. "I feared all my life falling from the Lord, and then I fell into his arms." Look away from ourselves. We have nothing to add. Christ did it all. The gospel is the good news. He earned it. He sealed it. He's given it to us, and he offers it to you this day. What a great day to take God at his word. What a great day it is to find your own faith that has been for years to be refreshed and renewed, that you have peace, that you know that God is at peace with you forever. Denise Williams was a sixth grade school teacher. This is about 22 years ago now. She lived in Orange County. She got the, almost every year from that little school, she got Teacher of the Year. Why? Because she was kind to the kids and she was demanding. What they didn't know about little sweet Miss sixth grade teacher is that she was taking skydiving lessons. Mm-hmm. And she took the AFF, the Accelerated Free Fall course, at the local airport there. And she could take seven jumps, pass the written test, and be certified to go jump on her own, which she did, but she was a little scared. She had about six other friends. They were going to do a jump together. And there was one leader who knew what he was doing. So it was great. Came today. They all jumped out. They wanted to form a circle. They wanted to get in the Guinness Book of Records, right? Because they were the youngest trained people to ever gather in the air falling through the sky. So it all went well. Everybody knew their place. They practiced. They practiced here or there. Everybody knows their place. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Number seven was the leader. And they all got together as they were coming to the earth. But Denise, who, this was her first jump on her own, she came in hot and high to the group. That means everybody got together. She's coming in to fill that last spot. And she was coming at such an angle and such a speed that she hit the guy on the right side of the circle. The leader guy was over here. When she hit that guy, she went unconscious. She hit him with such force, she was knocked unconscious. Well, what does an unconscious person do when they're falling through the sky with a parachute on their back? Nothing. Nothing. And she went into a ragdoll tumble, unconscious. The leader saw it, the certified guy, turned himself into a human dart, got to her. He pulled her cord. He couldn't connect with her. I think they were losing altitude. But he was able to pull her rip cord and followed her down, and she lived. She lived. She was utterly, totally unable to help herself. She needed someone from the outside to save her. This is the picture of the gospel. We're tumbling around. We're full of sin. We hate God. And there's nothing, Paul, there's nothing you can do to avert this. Something from the outside must come in. And the answer, of course, is the gospel. Something outside of us has come. He gave us his active obedience, which means he fulfilled every command. He gave us what's called his penal obedience, which is on the cross. He fulfilled every law for you and me. He paid for every sin. And I'm here to tell you that if you have taken Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior this very day, you are free. And you are secure forever. You can't outsend the cross. You got to stop looking in the mirror. I'll join you. It's not easy, but we got to get away from the mirror. There's no security there. Luther knew it. Calvin knew it. They all knew it. So we want to rediscover it this day. So let me pray for us. We're going to sing about it, and then we'll be closed. Pray with me. Father, for myself, and maybe for some of our people here today, the old story of the gospel is just an old, dusty, impotent word. We need you to renew us. We long for you to renew us. We want a fresh pouring out of your Spirit in such a way that we would sense even something close to Pentecost, that Pentecostal breeze when your Spirit first came and filled your people. Would you give us something of that this day, knowing that of all of the condemnation that Paul is threatening and surely to come for all who are apart from Christ, you have spared us, you have saved us, and you did it all from A to Z. We didn't do one thing. We could not save ourselves. So you saved us instead. What a wonderful God you are. Encourage us this day, we pray. Enlarge our hearts to you. You're a wonderful God and a great Savior whom we love. And gives us all to you in the name of Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.